Brethren, you may be seated. In the very early scenes that are described by Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, we come upon Christian urging obstinate and pliable to go along with me. These two were among those who had mocked and threatened, and cried out for Christian to return to the city of destruction. They had, in other words, reproached Christian. Obstinate replied to Christian's exhortation, "Go along with me, what? And leave our friends and comforts behind?" "Yes," said Christian, "because that all which you thought you shall forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that I am seeking to enjoy. And if you will go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as I myself. For there where I go is enough and to spare. Come away and prove my words." Obstinate replies, "What are the things you seek, since you leave all the world to find them?" Christian responds in the language of 1 Peter 1, "I seek an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. And it is laid up in heaven and safe there to be bestowed at the time appointed." Read it so, if you will, in my book. Well, if Christian was responding to obstinate from the perspective of the epistle to the Hebrews, he could have responded in terms of entering upon an eternal Sabbath rest. He could have responded in the language of Hebrews 9:15, the promise of an eternal inheritance. He could have responded in the language of Hebrews 11, concerning a city whose architect and builder is God. He could have responded in the language of Hebrews 12:28, a kingdom that will not be shaken. He could have responded in the language of our text this morning when we arrive there, chapter 13 at verse 14, the language of a lasting city, the city which is to come. Obstinate responded with a word that perhaps we don't use too often anymore, tush. What does tush mean? Well, it's a rather archaic word used to dismiss something, to reproach and get rid of it. "Tush," said Obstinate, "away with your book. Will you go back with us or no?" Christian responded, "No, not I, because I have laid my hand to the plow." Obstinate, "Come then, neighbor pliable. Let us turn again and go home without him. There is a company of these crazy-headed," and now another archaic word that we do not use too often, I suppose, "coxcombs." That means a foolish, conceited person. "There is a company of these crazy-headed coxcombs." Then said Pliable, "Don't revile. If what the good Christian says is true, The things he looks after are better than ours. My heart inclines to go with my neighbor. Obstinate. What? More fools still? Be ruled by me and go back. Who knows whether such a brain-sick fellow, where he will lead you. Go back and be wise. Christian, nay. But do thou come with me, neighbor Pliable. There are such things to be had, which I spoke of, and many more glories besides. If you believe not me, read here in this book. Well, upon Obstinate's return to the world, Pliable begins half-heartedly to journey with Christian. He asks more about what is laid up in the celestial city. Christian tells him of everlasting life, perfect righteousness, joy in the presence of God, the company of angels, and a multitude of redeemed men. It sounds like Hebrews 12. Pliable. The hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof? Christian, in the final excerpt, the Lord, the governor of the country, has recorded that in this book, the substance of which is, if we will be truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. And now to expand in the interpretation of that response. If we will abandon ourselves, say tush, to any idea of personal righteousness, and come in wholehearted faith to an all-sufficient Christ, whose person, merits, accomplished salvation, new covenant blessings, transcend all that this fleeting, perishing world affords, we may have what is promised by the Lord, the governor of the country. The steadfast, forward-looking faith of a pilgrim, a sojourner, which keeps in its subordinate place the enticing, deceitful world through which the Christian pilgrim is traveling to the city which is to come, and is willing throughout the journey to bear his reproach. He may be a sharer in what the Lord, the governor of the country, offers freely. Rejection, mockery, reviling, which attend identification with Christ, following him in a sin-cursed, fallen, broken world, is inherent to saving faith. The reproach he suffered outside the gate is embraced by a true-hearted disciple. They too are willing, by the energy of faith, in the language of Acts 5:41, to suffer shame for his name. Brethren, as one writes, the offense of the cross has not ceased in our day. There's no getting on without Christ, and there's no getting on without the reproach of Christ. As W.S. Plumer writes, if we know that we are in the path of duty, let us not regard reproach. It may be bitter, it may be cruel, it may be devilish, but let us never deny the truth nor sneak away from duty. We must not steal out of the camp, that is, try to covertly, secretly sneak outside the camp, sneaking away from duty, and hide our heads as if we were ashamed of the curse in which, or the course in which we have embarked. Our Lord says, he to such people will be ashamed of them, from Luke 9. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. Our Lord has assured us, Matthew 5 at verse 11, blessed are you when men revile you. That's the verbal form of the term we'll be returning back to shortly in Hebrews 13 at verse 13, bearing his reproach. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, not because you've been foolish, no, on account of me. Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you, and here's our term again, and heap insults upon you, as it's translated in Luke 6, and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Peter writes, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, another verbal form of our noun reproach in Hebrews 13, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, not for evil doing, not for foolishness, not for irresponsibility, but for the name of Christ, because you are united to him, a disciple of his, following him, Peter says, you're blessed. Well, brethren, all of that brings us back to where we have been in Hebrews 13. And if you have the outline before you this morning, you might take note as we make our way back into the passage we've been dealing with and take up in some measure where we left off. Looking back at Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. That was the essential message of those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Further, that was the object of their faith that they were to imitate. And then further, that statement leads to, in the flow of thought, sets up what is now before us in verses 8 through 14. Verses 9 through 14. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We're not going back to a discussion of exactly what is referred to there, but in principle it was this. Those devoted to a practice that had deluded them, the idea that going through certain externalities without heart somehow bred benefit or gain, that could apply to foods, that could apply to anything else. Verse 10, we have an altar, a metaphor for who was offered on the altar. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And now as our text moves forward, we have as the backdrop Leviticus 16 and especially verse 27. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp in the realm of the unclean and the cast off. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Noting the outline quickly. The first of the headings of last Lord's Day, the heading parallel. That designates the opening of verse 12 just read. Therefore Jesus also. Therefore Jesus likewise in like manner. The parallel, the correspondence, is between Leviticus 16, 27, and the corpses of the sin offerings that were burned outside the camp, and the better sacrifice of Jesus, who, coming to our second heading, place, verse 12c, suffered outside the gate. That is the gate of Jerusalem. Jerusalem answering to the temporary settlement of the 12 tribes during their wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle being the center of that settlement, suffering outside the gate answering to Leviticus 16, 27, outside the camp. Outside the gate, again, the realm of shame, the realm of rejection, the realm where condemned criminals were executed, the realm where the guilty were cast out, mocked, derided, viewed with contempt. Again, Hebrews 12, 2 of the Lord Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame. That brings us thirdly to the statement of purpose 12b. Why did he suffer in this manner? The purpose, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. That sent us back to Hebrews 10:10. Hebrews 10:14, and we considered there how we can say we have been sanctified and are being sanctified. And then the plea, coming to verse 13, hence, it could be translated accordingly. The idea is based on the preceding being Jesus suffering outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp. and the language reverts to Leviticus 16:27. Let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. The mockery, the disdain of men pleasers, enslaved to the smiles and favor and approval of men, petrified at their frowns. Not being, as we identify with the Lord Jesus, of the posterity of those described in John 12 at verse 43. Those who love the approval of men more than the approval of God. True faith, inherent to true saving, persevering faith, is the property of bearing reproach for the sake of Christ and all the while moving on, carrying that reproach in a fallen world. Now, as we transition, headed towards verse 14, a question. Why is it that a true-hearted disciple of Christ, what motivates that true-hearted disciple to willingly bear this reproach? Why does he embrace it? Well, we could answer such a question or similar questions depending on the given text that constitute our thinking in responding different ways. Here's one way. I am willing to bear his reproach because I have a radically different agenda in my own life. A radically different agenda to the man-fearing, man-fawning ways of those, in the language of Psalm 17, whose portion is in this life. And those who dare not get out of step with the men of this world. A true-hearted disciple has an entirely different agenda from such. His agenda can be expressed this way. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Another way of responding to the question posed is that by the grace of God, I'm traveling a different road. And I can identify that road in the language of Matthew 7. It is the narrow way that leads to life, not the broad way. The broad way of being a man-fearer and a man-fawner, a lackey to the approval of men, the broad way that leads to destruction. I'm willing to bear the reproach because I'm on a different road. It's headed to a different destination. Another way of answering or responding, my allegiance is to a different master. Not men, not self, not money, not pleasure, but Christ, who has all authority, who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." To say it differently, my CEO is the captain of salvation. Well, in our passage, as we come now to verse 14, the answer to the question posed, why would someone be willing in this world that courts favor, that licks it up, Why would they be willing to bear the reproach of following Christ? Well, the answer is indicated on the next heading, the word pilgrimage. In the passage we have come to, it is because the Christian is on a pilgrimage through this fallen world and is headed to a different destination. He is passing through, temporarily residing in a foreign land, sojourning onward to his homeland. Verse 14 is our text. For here, and this is a word of explanation. Here's the explanation. For here, we do not have a lasting city. I'm not going to live for the smiles of men here, for the advantages and the perishing gain here. There's no lasting city here. For here we do not have a lasting city. But we are seeking, we are on pilgrimage to the city which is to come. Now, some observations before expounding the text. The first is this. This dichotomy, that is the division of two entities that are mutually exclusive. You're not on pilgrimage to both. It's one or the other. To use Bunyan's allegory, it's the city of destruction or the celestial city. This dichotomy has been set before us previously in the illustrations of the nature of saving persevering faith. Turn back to Hebrews 11 and note verses 8 through 10. I excerpt just verse 10. For he, Abraham, as an example or an explanation of why he left Ur, not knowing where he was going. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Coming down in chapter 11 to verses 13 through 16, all these died in faith. The end of verse 13, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear, they are seeking a country of their own. They're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're in Babylon. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then further in chapter 11, again, remember chapter 11, illustrative of what is the nature of saving faith. This is how it looks like, set out in the biographies of these heroes of faith. Moses, at verse 24, by faith Moses, come to verse 26, considering the reproach of Christ, there's the only other place that clause is found, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for, here's your explanation, he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Well, returning to Hebrews 13, 14, the dichotomy here between a place where there is no lasting city, and the city which is to come. This dichotomy has already been set before us in this epistle. The second observation, contextually, we must surely look back to the end of chapter 12, especially when we're thinking, okay, what does this city that is to come look like? We can answer, it looks like chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. The only difference is, we might add, that description is coming down to earth to the new heavens and the new earth. Chapter 12, verse 22a, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the destination of our pilgrimage. When we get there, we're home. And then in chapter 12, verses 27 to 28, there are those, verse 27, created things, unstable, uncertain, fleeting, perishable. And then there is that kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's our destination. The third observation is that here we meet what we can call the pilgrim motif again. What is our identity in this temporal world? It's the identity of being a sojourner, the identity of being a traveler, the identity of being a pilgrim passing through alien territory, enduring difficulty, hardship, weariness, in view of the certain arrival at our destination. And it is this that supports, this that energizes, this that governs the willingness, that produces the willingness that in this world to bear the reproach of Christ. And not to duck our heads or to silence our mouths because we're ashamed of Him. Now, brethren, come to the text, and we'll begin with a bit of exposition. Verse 14 begins, we might say negatively, for here we do not have a lasting city. Now, in the context, this city that does not last with regard to the immediate recipients was surely earthly Jerusalem. The center of, the capital of, Orthodox, but now abrogated, obsolete, Old Covenant Judaism that had its intended day, it had come, but now it's gone. It served its purpose. Its preparatory nature was past. The substance to which its symbols pointed, think Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, had appeared. The time of reformation had arrived in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we can add, assuming that the Hebrew sermonic letter was written 64-65 A.D., that in just a few short years, when General Titus comes upon Jerusalem in 70 A.D., there would be a violent, catastrophic shaking by the Romans of Jerusalem, and it would demonstrate with an exclamation point that Jerusalem was a city that could be shaken, transitory, perishable. Don't turn back. to the obsolete orthodoxy of the day that had reproached and cast Jesus out. One writer by the name of Edgar Andrews, I believe a contemporary, says at this point, we should remember that Jesus' death outside the city was the climax, and what he calls it, of a religious excommunication. If you think about that, that's true. He was being cast out of Judaism, represented by this city about to pass away. The writer says evangelicals, that is, those who embrace the basic tenets of revealed New Covenant religion, face just such an excommunication whenever they're labeled cultic, extremist, fundamentalist by society, the media, or mainline denominations. Excommunicated, insulted, dismissed, now banned. So be it. Our duty is to bear his reproach as we live outside the camp of current popular thought, the camp of the orthodoxy of the moment, the camp of the culturally acceptable, the camp of an ever-deepening moral insanity. Again, our text. For here, more broadly, with reference to the original recipients, more broadly than Jerusalem itself and what it represented, here, this world order, things created, shaky earthly kingdoms and societies that come and go, rise and fall, and litter the landscape of history. Here, we do not have a lasting city. Now, history attests that the treasures upon earth that we spend so much time and effort to gain attest that. Your own bodies attest it. No lasting city here. More than anything else, it's the testimony of the Bible. Transitory, passing, fleeting, changing, perishable, in the language of the Apostle John, the world is passing away. It's in the process of doing it. Right before our eyes, just like our society. Passing away. Don't sink your roots down here. They're going to be pulled up here. No security here. No permanence here. No roots here. For here we do not have a lasting, continuing, speaking of that which remains and has permanence. This term translated lasting is used back in chapter 10 at verse 34, connected to this church's former history and how they responded to the forcible seizure of their possessions. How did they respond? They accepted, quote, joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and, here's our word, and an abiding one. You have property or a possession that cannot be taken away. It is unassailable. A.W. Pink writes at this point, in his, God's providential dealings with them, with us, God often gives his people painful reminders of the fact that here we have no continuing city. In just a few weeks, I come upon the third anniversary, probably of the biggest reminder I've ever had. No lasting city here. You're going to die. We are prone, Pink writes, to be at ease in Zion, to fix our hearts on things below, to settle down in this world. We like to feel that we're anchored for a while at least and make our plans accordingly. But God blows upon our schemes and compels us to take up the stakes of our tents, saying, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. Negatively, here we do not have a lasting city. Positively, verse 13b, but are seeking the city which is to come. Now, one thing to note is the parallel use of city. 13a, that city is a real entity. It's reality. Jerusalem was a reality. So is the city that is to come. We are seeking a metropolis that is real. A city that is real, not a phantom, not something ethereal and shadowy, but real. We are seeking the city. Note the term seeking, used back in chapter 11, verse 4. They are seeking, same term, a better country. The term does not signify something done casually. It's just the opposite. That which is done earnestly, zealously, persistently, a seeking that is constant, a seeking that is controlling. And as an example of that nuance, it's the term used in Matthew 6:32 of the Gentiles for all these things. And what are the things in the context? Food, drink, clothing, temporal provision. For all these things, the Gentiles, and here's how the verb is translated in Matthew 6, eagerly seek. Men are controlled. They're governed by what they seek. They give their time and their energies and their best thoughts to treasures upon earth. Our main business is to be seeking treasures in heaven, in the city to come. And again, what is the city to come? Well, we looked at its several details in the previous chapter. You have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels in festal assembly, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to sprinkle blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel. The difference as we look ahead in terms of to come is consummation. That city, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, is a reality now in the heavenly realm. But we are informed, such as in Revelation 21, that city is coming down out of heaven. It's coming to the new heavens and the new earth. It's reality. At the consummation, the heavenly city comes down out of heaven from God amidst the new heavens, the renovated earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, our eager search, our pilgrimage, has that city as its destination. And thus we're willing to bear the reproach of Christ on our pilgrimage there. That's the flow of thought. I conclude this morning, well, I should say it this way, this would be the penultimate conclusion, and then the final one. By taking the truths set out here, particularly verse 14 especially, and attaching them to two other texts. One is 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, that's that one's devotion, his affinity is for the world, his attraction, the magnetism of the world governs. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that broad range of sensualism, and the lust of the eyes, materialism, the things that come in through the eye gate, and with the delusion, if I can get it, I'll be satisfied. I spend myself to get it and find out once again, vanity of vanities. But then in my delusion, I start the same frantic, stupid search all over again. Just time after time, repeat the same error. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Here's the point. Employ the truth of Hebrews 13, 14. No lasting city here. We're on pilgrimage to a city that is to come. Employ that truth in the battle of mortification against our lust. Employ that truth to put yourself in a sane mind when those cravings arise and they're governing your thought pattern. And soon the spending of your money and the doing of your activities as if this world's forever. The truth of Hebrews 13, 14 as an ally in war against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. A second passage is in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. In simple summary, it's the idea of moderating, disciplining, we'll just say our emotions, our responses to our sorrows, to our joys, to our pleasures, to our difficulties, to our liberties and our successes and our provisions, not acting as if we're on the plus side of all of that, as if all is gained, or if we're on the minus side, all is lost. And what's the rationale for what Paul writes? Verse 31b, for the form of this world is passing away. Remember that Tuesday night or Wednesday morning. When we begin, perhaps, to hear the election results of the midterms, maybe we're quite happy and encouraged. Maybe we're just the opposite. But remember this, we have no lasting city here, whatever the case. We're seeking the city that is to come. And it's unassailable by either Democrats or Republicans. Our citizenship is in another realm. It's in heaven. Finally, brethren, as we look ahead to verses 15 and 16, since verse 8, it's been old covenant language, old covenant imagery, priest, altars, sacrifices, sin offering. Well, some of that language is going to be employed in verses 15 and 16. Through him, there's our altar. Through him then, gathering up these preceding truths, let us continually offer up, note what comes next, a sacrifice, but one of a very different kind. A sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices offered through him, our great high priest, who made an unrepeatable, all-sufficient offering of himself on the altar of the cross. With such sacrifices, by his mediation, by his merits, God is pleased. Well, that's where we're headed before we arrive, verse 17, to the structural bookend of this section. Well, let us pray.